Open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. And let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray that this hymn will be our prayer tonight in the face of the ingratitude and the petulance that we see exhibited in your people in this passage before us. May we be humbled. May we seek forgiveness for our own lack of thankfulness. And may we, Lord, pray for the grace to be a people of a thankful heart. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us now as we look at these things together. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, back on this day in 1918, the United States invaded Siberia. Sort of. It was an invasion, and the Congress declared it an invasion of Russia. If you think the international scene is confusing today, you should have seen the world in 1918. World War I was winding down, and most people have some vague idea, at least, of what was going on in France and Belgium between the Allies and the Germans and others on the so-called Western Front. But things in the East were very confusing. Red Russians, think communists, allied with Germany, were clashing with white Russians, think czarists, were allied with Czech legions, who were volunteers from Eastern Europe, and they were allied with Japan and China and the United States. So you try to get this in mind. You have red Russians and Germans against Japanese, Chinese, Czechs, other Eastern European countries, the United States, Great Britain, and France. The British and the French convinced President Woodrow Wilson to send some of our troops to rescue Czech legions in Siberia and aid the Japanese and Chinese forces that were fighting there. On September the 1st in 1918, American troops marched into Vladivostok, Siberia, in support of the 70,000 Japanese and the 10,000 Canadian, Italian, French, Czech, Chinese, Polish, and Mongolian troops who were already there. And they were in opposition to Russia, that is, communist Russia, and they were trying to establish a buffer, the Japanese in particular, were trying to establish a buffer between themselves and the communist Russians. And actually, all of these people were there pretty much to help themselves. They said they were there to help the white Russians, but they were pretty much there to get what they could out of it. The American troops did all right at first. But by October, the troops who had been transferred from the Philippines and from Southern California were not that comfortable in Siberia. It was 40 degrees below zero, and they had been transferred with their winter equipment from the Philippines and Southern California. So as you can imagine, they weren't really prepared for what was falling out on them. They had fur-lined hats and gloves, thankfully, but their jackets were just normal winter wool jackets. Food was very scarce in this part of Siberia, and pay even more so. They were getting, I think it was, 86 cents a week for their service in Siberia. In addition, no one was exactly sure why the United States was there. The American troops watched as train loads of Japanese left to probe more deeply into Siberia. They were supposed to be guarding American supplies that they were supposed to turn over to the White Russians. And so trains would pull into the part of Siberia where they were. They would load on ammunition and cannon and all sorts of things. The White Russians would take it out of the station into Siberia. The Red Russians would attack them and take all the cannon, all the ammunition, and all the supplies. And the White Russians would come back and say, we need more. And they were just merely feeding the communists, actually. And so as time wore on, the Americans were in Siberia for 2 years. You can imagine that the troops became restless and were very unhappy. One of the American troops wrote a famous poem about his experience in this expedition and said simply that he would rather be dead and suffering the final judgment than continue to be stationed in Siberia under these circumstances. But I'll give you an idea of how they were suffering. He probably feels differently about that now, I suspect, unless he had a conversion experience somewhere along the line. But it does express, I think, his situation at the time. Now, some complaining has at least the veneer or the covering of legitimacy. But most of it's really of a different character. And tonight, as we move in our look at Israel and its fussing and its fuming against Moses and God, we see that there's no veneer covering this complaining. There's no excuse for it really at all. Matthew Henry says that in this section, we see that we see things sadly unhinged and out of order in Israel. And that's probably the best way to put it. So you see there in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read that the mixed multitude, or the rabble that was among Israel, fell a-lusting, or yielded to an intense craving. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat or any meat to eat? So we find here the trouble begins with the mixed multitude that's in among Israel. And we saw the reference to what could be a situation of a mixed family in the passage that Elder Robinson read. You had a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father and a son that was the result of that relationship. Matthew Henry describes them as the ones who grabbed hold of the Hebrew skirts with an eye toward the prosperity that they hoped to find in the land of promise. Moses was there in the name of God, promising that they were going to go into this land of milk and honey. He was obviously a powerful God. He had overcome all the gods of Egypt in very dramatic ways. And so there were people who sort of said, this is where we want to be, and this is who we want to go with. Matthew Henry says that these people were unprepared for any probation that the Lord had planned in bringing Israel through the wilderness and into this land of promise. And God had a plan of probation for them. He was going to bring them to Mount Sinai, give them his law there. There were corrections that need to be made among them, the cleansing of idolatry out of their midst, and so on. And then they were going to have to travel on. And you remember when we began last week's message here in chapter 3, we mentioned that this is 3 days into the march. So the probation isn't necessarily a long one, but they weren't prepared for any probation. All they were interested in was the spiritual blessings and pleasures that they sought. They weren't looking for refinement. They were looking for pleasures and not the blessings of God's promises. And the truth of the matter is that the blessings of God's promises are not always contained in the idea that we'll move immediately into the land that flows with milk and honey. The promises of God also include correction in us, a better understanding of what it is we're looking for from the hand of God. There are things we need to know about God and learn about God as we're on our way to the things that he's promised to us. And that's a part of the process. And these people didn't want anything that had to do with a part of the process. They just wanted to get right to the land that flows with milk and honey. And they were impatient towards that end. And we see that God's people were impatient, too, towards that end. And we can become so as well. They may have been Egyptians who married into Jewish families, or peoples of from other regions who saw what God had done for the Jews and hoped to have a part in the prophets and hopes that the Jews had. Now, Matthew Henry says this: these were the scabbed sheep that infected the flock, the leaven that leavened the whole lump. A few factious, discontented, ill-natured people may do a great deal of mischief in the best societies if great care be not taken to discountenance them. And sure enough, you see here that the children of Israel caught the infection and they joined in the complaining and whining. We read in the first part of verse 4 that the mixed multitude yielded to intense craving, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" It's to be carefully marked, especially by those who wish to live as close to the world as they can, that infections spread far more quickly, far more easily, and far more frequently than cures can heal. You know, if you are around somebody with the flu, you can catch it pretty easily. And then you start taking the medicine that heals you. It takes a lot longer to get over it than it takes to catch it. And it's the same thing in these sorts of situations, where spiritual infections slip in and they can spread very quickly, but the healing can take a great deal of time. Matthew Henry says, "The children of Israel, forgetting their own character and distinction, herded themselves with them and learned their ways." Now, A.W. Pink, looking at this situation of the mixed multitude, laments the mixed multitudes that are evident within the context of the church. And he sort of categorizes them. He says one of those groups that represents a part of the mixed multitude in the body of Christ are those he calls churchmen. You know, they're people who are in the church because that's their tradition. You know, their family's always been in the church. And so they're going to be in the church too. And they're there not because of faith, not because of any trust in the Lord, not because of any interest really in the things of God, but because of their tradition, their family tradition. And Pink says those people get easily disgruntled, and that discontent easily spreads into the church. The second group, he says, that is a danger to the body of Christ are the anti-establishment Christians. Those are the ones who say, "I don't trust the established church at all. Somebody in a church sometime, somewhere did something that I didn't like, and so I'm never going to church again. I'm worshiping in my own home, in my own little world, and I don't need the church for anything." Contrary to the whole testimony of God's word, they say, I don't need this. And I can disobey portions of God's word because I'm actually being holier by separating myself from the church. And in many cases, those people are all Pharisee. And because of their Pharisaical view, they can be an infection that disturbs the church. Then there's, thirdly, Pink suggests, the liturgical crowd. Those are the ones who like to go to church for the show. You know, they really like a good show. And they feel very spiritual if you've got the right things going on. You know, people are wearing the right garments. You've got the censers going. You've got the right lighting coming through. And the organ's playing the right music in the background while prayer's going on and things like that. And people are standing up and sitting down at specific times and reciting the right things and so on. And that's what they like, is those things. And he says they also can be a real danger to the church because they usually turn out to be all of works. They believe that what is making them a spiritual person is the work they're doing of getting up or sitting down during the service at the appropriate times. The third group, he says, that are dangerous and part of the mixed crowd of our world today is what, for want of a better term, we might call the popular crowd. They're following a man or a movement. You know, they aren't really looking for a church in which to serve. There's somebody, and that's that person that they're behind, and they'll go wherever he goes, do whatever he does. It's the latest book. You know, we found a book that everybody likes and thinks is great, and so we're all going to get involved in what that book teaches, and we're all going to follow along in that way. And the problem there is that so much of it is just fad. And fads come and go. They rise and fall. And then the last group are the experiential people. That for them, church always has to be an experience of some kind. And if they don't have some sort of charismatic experience, they haven't worshiped. They haven't been in church. They haven't served. And the problem there is that it's all distraction and it usually doesn't last long. Last week's experience is no good for this week. This week I have to have something new to juice me up and make me spiritual, or I'm not really grown. I'm not really moving forward in the things of the Lord. And Pink says all of these, mixed in with the body of Christ, can detract from that body, cause problems, spread discontent, even spread error within the body. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is what I think we could say is God's own commentary on Numbers chapter 11. So if you want to turn over there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing, obviously, and Paul says there, beginning with verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were under the cloud of fire and the cloud that shielded them by day, and they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Well, these things aren't recorded and kept and preserved just so that we have a history of what took place. They're for our admonition, our instruction, our correction. And then you see what he says in verse 12, which is always a good reminder as we're looking at these scenes from the Old Testament. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So we're not to be looking at the Israelites here and saying, "Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not one of them." Look how petulant they were. Look how easily they were made to complain and how easily they were discontent, because we're in danger of the same thing. Now you notice their complaint here. It's in part of verse 4 and then down into verse 5. In verse 4 they say, "Who will give us flesh or meat to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, or that cost nothing. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul, our strength is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And these were the same two complaints that they had actually fallen prey to earlier. That is, that they had nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and they were dissatisfied with it. They'd already complained about this at one point, and God had sent them manna and sent them water out of a rock. So now they take up the same complaint again, but with a little different tone because the situation or the circumstances have changed some. In Proverbs 27, we read Sheol and Abaddon, or that which eats away and destroys, are never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. So the Lord's crushed these people. He's put them in the mortar and crushed them. And what do we see? The same thing comes forward. Now you notice the very common procedure that they follow. The first thing they do is exaggerate the character of their life before they were rescued by the grace of God. They recast it as something it never was. To listen to them, you would think that God had wounded and harmed them by bringing them out of paradise. When you just look at what they're saying, it sounds like they were in a place we'd all like to be. Free fish, great food, tasty melons. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds like they were living a life of leisure and they were in the paradise of Egypt. But their own testimony wasn't like that. If we look in Exodus chapter 1, in verses 11 through 16, we read, "Therefore the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread, as the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor." So first they were afflicted. Now they're serving with vigor, or rigor, excuse me. And then in verse 13, or rather 14, we read, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage." Does that sound like a paradise? What do you think? Does that sound like a good life? No. "In mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Now, none of us are under the illusion, I hope, that this was a favor to the women. To the girls? To the female babies? You know why they're left to live. It's not for good. It's to become slaves to the Egyptian men. It's not like the Egyptians are saying, "Okay, we're going to kill the boy babies, but the girl babies, you know, we don't want to kill late girls. That's not nice. So we'll let them live." That's not at all what they have in mind here. What they have in mind here is we'll have slaves to produce more Egyptian men to grow up and to continue to oppress the people. Sound like paradise? In chapter 2 of Exodus, "Now it happened in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage." Maybe it was just they were enjoying those melons and the Lord misunderstood. Maybe they weren't groaning, they were going, boy, those melons were sure good. No, we know that they were groaning because of the oppression they were under, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. In Deuteronomy, Moses is recording for the people in their name what took place. And in verse 26, he says, "But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. And we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression, and delivered us." Now, all the memory of this reality fades away and is replaced by the pleasant recollection of fish, melons, leeks, and garlic in the minds of these ungrateful people. And you wonder how the sting of the lash on the back or the murder of your son or the slavery of your daughter, how the memory of those things could be pushed out of the way by the memory of the taste of a melon. Those melons, they were really good. Right? You know, all those other things were unpleasant, but that melon was really good. And what it's revealing to us is that this isn't really what's at the heart of the problem. It's not because they're really doing that. They paint their former condition in a light that will cast a shade on their present situation to seemingly justify their lust and their complaining. The past always looks better or worse depending on how we want the present to appear, doesn't it? We always make the past look like we want it to look in regards to the present. I'm happier now than I was before, and then we cast everything in the past as looking so miserable. Or I'm unhappy now, and so I cast everything in the past as being beautiful and wonderful, and it was lovely, and that's why I'm so unhappy now. We do as we please. I had a man in the church in Knoxville who used to rankle every time. That means he'd get his back up and make the hairs in the back of his head stand up, and he'd get upset every time he would hear somebody say that they longed for the good old days. He lived on a farm in Middle Tennessee, actually. And he said, every morning before sunlight, I had to get up and chop wood, drag it into the house, start a fire so that my family could begin the day, my parents could begin their day of work. And he said, the last thing I did at night was go out and chop up wood and bring it in so that we could cook dinner and have hot water at the end of the day. And he said, I hear people saying, oh, if only we could go back to living off the land and chopping wood. And he said, the people who say it are the ones who never chopped a cord of wood. The ones who do don't long for those days as being sweet days. So we have a tendency to cast the past into the light that we want it in so that we can justify the present, whatever it is. Now, it was true that fish were abundant and cheap in Egypt. That was true. They were practically free. They weren't totally free, but practically free. It was also true that the fish were the food, or was the food, of slaves. No aristocrat in Egypt ate fish. And priests were forbidden to eat fish because it was the food of slaves. And it was also true that if you went down to buy a fish, part of the little pittance you paid for that fish went to Pharaoh because it was Pharaoh's fish. So every time you bought one of those fish, you were providing funds to the man who has made you a slave and was making you work for nothing in your land. Sounds like a paradise, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we had oppressors and every time we even bought the cheapest thing we could possibly buy, we dropped a coin in our oppressor's pocket and made him richer and more powerful and more wealthy? It's a terrible situation. And yet they describe it as a paradise. The other things mentioned are common and well known in Egypt, and they were quite pleasant in themselves. But they were all the fare of poor people. And what they were saying was, it was better to live and eat like a slave in Egypt than as God's chosen in the wilderness. Because all we get to eat here is angels' food. And there we got to eat the food of slaves. And that was so much better. Secondly, they also find a reason to despise the blessings they're enjoying. So on the one hand, they take the burden that they had before and they cast it in a new light so that it looks beautiful. And they take the things that they're enjoying now and they minimize it so that it looks awful. And you see that they take their crying to their tent doors. And that's what the picture's about tonight, is the people in their tent doors crying over their missing their fish and melons and so on. And what they're doing is they're making public their complaint. That's the emphasis there of it being in the tent doors. They're not sitting in their homes complaining secretly, inwardly, and saying, "Now, boy, I wish we were out of here." They're out in public. They're standing in the door of their tents and crying and weeping and moaning. And of course, you know how that works, right? You get one person complaining, how hard is it to get another person to complain? And then another person to complain. And if everybody's complaining, then everybody wants to complain. And pretty soon you have everybody infected by this situation. In Exodus 23, the Lord had given to Israel clear instructions about this matter. He said, "You shall not circulate a false report." Are they circulating a lie by what they're doing? They certainly are. "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." They're joining with a mixed multitude and being an unrighteous witness against the Lord. And then God says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." God's not being unjust with them here, and yet they're saying that he is being unjust with them. And they're all joining their voices together to say, yes, God's being unjust with us. Matthew Henry says, "General usage will never excuse us in a bad practice, nor is the broad way ever the better or safer for its being tracked and crowded. We must inquire what we ought to do, not what the majority do, because we must be judged by our master, not by our fellow servants." And of course, there's a beautiful picture here that reflects back to our own situation. There are many people in the world who are discontented with the manna that God has given us from heaven. Not the bread like our fathers ate and were hungry again, but the bread which Christ gives for our life. They're unhappy with this old message of the gospel. They're unhappy with having the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Back several years ago now, we were singing that hymn that Ellis asked for tonight. "It Is Well With My Soul." And when it was picked, it was not in a Bible Presbyterian church. Let me clarify that first of all. It was in a different setting. And when it was picked, a woman who was an elder in the church stood up and said, "I don't want to sing that third verse. I hate that third verse." Do you remember what the third verse is? How it begins? "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." She hated that, because she hated that idea of Jesus being nailed to the cross for sinners. It was offensive to her. She wanted a different kind of gospel out there, one, a cheerier one for our day. She was tired of the manna of the gospel. She despised it. It was despised in her eyes, and she didn't want it to be sung. We, beloved, are asked to be content with this gospel. It's not new and exciting. It's what Paul preached. It's what is preached throughout the Old Testament. It was preached as what is the message that was preached in that tabernacle every day. You cannot justify yourself by your works. There must be a blood sacrifice for sins. And God is sending his Lamb, the Son of God, to suffer and die for sinners. That's the message. It's the message we celebrated yesterday in thinking about Norma and her testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that message. It doesn't change. It's the same gospel as it has always been. And there are those people, especially in the mixed multitude, who don't like it. They're not satisfied with it. And they have a way of infecting even God's people, making them feel uncomfortable with the gospel and with the message of the gospel, making them feel intimidated by it, causing them to be silent, and even to begin saying, can't we do something else? And the answer is no. We can't preach another message. This is the manna that has come down from heaven to feed us and to give us life. And there's no other. John Gill said, carnal men and carnal professors slight the gospel feast of which Christ is the sum and substance, and at least should have something besides him, something along with him, something of their own in justification for him, or to give them a right unto him, or to trust in along with him. They cannot bear to have nothing at all but Christ, or that he and he alone should be exalted and be all in all. Now, you might be tempted, and with this we're going to close tonight, you might be tempted to give a little credence to their complaints. After all, they are out in the middle of this wilderness, and they are getting just water and this manna every day. How many of you like to eat the same thing every day, every meal? Yeah, we don't really care to do that. We like variety. So maybe there's a little truth to it, and we could say that if we didn't know the truth about manna. And Moses includes the truth about manna here just so we know that what these people are complaining about, they have no business complaining about. In fact, what they say is not true. Look at it in verse 7. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And if you want to think of what that looks like, it was like looking at a pearl. How many of you, when you see a beautiful string of pearls, go, ooh, pearls. Could you get that out of my sight? I don't like the way that looks. Nobody does. You ladies wear them. Why? Because they're beautiful. That's why you wear them. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or on millstones, or beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of old, dried out, stale crackers. Is that what Moses says? But that's what they said, wasn't it? If you go back and look at what they say in verse 6, but now our whole being is dried up. We've had nothing but this dry old manna. Isn't that what it sounds like? Doesn't it sound like this was like eating pasty cardboard or something like that? That's the way they talk about it. That's what it sounds like. Moses says, no. It was like eating pastry made in fresh oil. It wasn't at all dry or granulated. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So the fish in Egypt were free. What are they having to do to get the manna? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the fish weren't really free in Egypt. So everything about this shows us that this food was made pleasant by the Lord. They claimed it was unpleasant to look at and to handle, but Moses makes it clear that it had a fine appearance and you could handle it like a wheat. Except that it didn't ruin your teeth and fill your belly with sand like the wheat in Egypt. I forgot to mention that. Well, mummies, most of them don't have any teeth. And the reason they don't have any teeth is because there were rocks and sand in the wheat they ate. And as they ate it over the years, it ground down their teeth and they lost their teeth. And they produced sand in their bodies because it was all mixed in with the wheat. They failed to mention that part. There's none of that in this manna. It was cheaper than the fish. It fell in their laps while they slept. I mean, how lazy can you be? It falls in your lap while you're asleep. Wouldn't you love to wake up in the morning and have breakfast sitting on your lap? You'd have to do anything but just pick it up. And the Jewish commentators were of the opinion, and you know, we take this for what it's worth, but the Jewish commentators were of the opinion that it tasted different to different palates. And from their earliest commentaries on this, on manna, they talk about it being fitted to the palate of the person. My father, a big lima bean fan, used to try to tell me, a big peanut butter fan, that limas tasted just like peanut butter in order to get me to eat them. And he obviously had a much different palate than I have, because to my taste, there exists no likeness whatsoever between lima beans and peanut butter. But the Jews believed that what a person desired or what they found delightful to their taste was what manna seemed like to them. But be that as it may, the people were rendered by their lust and their discontent insane. Aren't they insane? That's really what's going on here. They're saying, we remember all the great fish we had. We forget all about the murder and death and the slavery and so on. We remember the melons. We remember the onions. They were great. Don't you remember those onions we used to have? You know, in between the lashings with the whip, we had great onions, you know, and they're insane. And then they're saying, and who could possibly give us any meat out here? Nobody could. Certainly not the God who brought Egypt to its knees, who drowned the Egyptian army in the sea, who brought water out of the rock and brings bread down from heaven every night. He couldn't do it, right? Of course he could. There was every evidence there that God could do everything he promised. But they can't see it because they're insane and made insane by their lust and their sin. Matthew Henry says, and with this we'll close, what was more valuable than all this was the manna that came from the immediate power and bounty of God. Not from commonplace providence, but from special favor. It was as God's compassion knew every morning, always fresh, not as their food who live on shipboard. While they lived on manna, they seemed to be exempted from the curse which sin has brought on man, that in the sweat of his face he should eat his bread. And yet they speak of manna with such scorn, as if it were not good enough to be meat for swine. Beloved, let me go back to the picture of the manna that we have in Jesus Christ. What does anybody else have to offer us that comes anywhere close to what's been offered to us through Jesus Christ? The forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of away of our sins, the clearing of our guilt, and eternity of life and peace with the living God. What do those who don't like the manna of the gospel, what do they want to offer us? They don't have anything to compare. What we have is the best, and we thank God for it. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight.